Let's turn over now in our Bibles. Let's turn to the Scriptures together, to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, the 11th chapter. Matthew chapter 11. Beloved of the Lord, Matthew 11 is a most interesting chapter, to be sure. But it's one of those passages that we need to really think about as well. And we need to think about it really very, very carefully. Because if we read it just once, and if we read it too quickly, we may come to some wrong ideas about it. The chapter begins, for instance, with John the Baptist in prison. He's sending two of his own disciples to Jesus, and he's asking him a most important and rudimentary question. He asks, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, this question almost seems out of place, doesn't it? Now, we might too easily get the impression from this that Matthew 11 is going to be all about John's misgivings, all about his weak faith, which is beginning to fall apart, or appears to be, especially at this very critical time in his life. If we look carefully, however, we discover that that really isn't the subject of this passage at all. Oh, it's true that Jesus does minister to John in his moment of weakness. Jesus reassures him, and with very convincing evidence, he shows him that he, Jesus, really is the one. He is indeed the one whom the prophets of old had promised would come. But then you'll notice Jesus goes on and he talks about something else. He goes on to talk about John, to extol John, in fact, to talk about his strengths rather than his weaknesses, and to point out to the crowds who are now with him that among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Here too, though, we need to be very careful. We might once again too readily get the impression that if Matthew 11 is not then going to be about John's weakness, his weak faith at this point in his life, well, this chapter is still going to be about John. One way or another, he's the subject of the passage, and the focus continues to be on him. But I want to ask you to look at this passage once again, and to look at it very carefully. Is it not really about Jesus? Is it not about his gentleness in dealing with John? Is it not about the wealth of evidence there is that Jesus really is the Christ, the coming one, the very Son of the living God? John, at least, was in prison at this point. Things can look pretty bleak from that perspective, from a prison cell. Can't we all relate to his weak faith in that situation and understand something, perhaps, of the misgivings which have assaulted him there? Surely we can. We can all appreciate something of what John the Baptist is going through at this particular time in his life. Satan loves to attack the people of God, doesn't he? And Satan is unrelenting in his attack. And when does he attack us most? When we're in a weakened state, such as John was in at this particular time. The crowds, on the other hand, they had heard the gospel of the kingdom repeatedly. They had witnessed Jesus' many miracles, one after another. What then was their excuse for not believing? Why don't they believe? Why, they had been given more compelling evidence as to who Jesus really was than almost any other people in history. They didn't see it. They didn't care to see it. It wasn't what they were pondering in their heart. Now, that is amazing. Nothing was so clearly demonstrated to these people. Nothing was so forcefully proved beyond all shadow of doubt that Jesus is the Christ. He is the coming one. They weren't as eager to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus as John was. And the reason for that, we're told, is that their eyes were not open to see it. Look at verse 25. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, we find here something that is very important for us to understand. This is what sin does to us, you see. It blinds us to the truth, even to the truth as it is in Jesus. It blinds us to the things that we need to know above everything else, the things that are most important, even the most obvious things. Sin blinds us to all of that, And only by the grace of God are we ever privileged to look into these things and to know that they're true. Is this chapter then not really about Jesus? Is it not about Him who is the Christ? Is it not about how no one comes to the Father except through Him? It is indeed about Him. It's about His abounding grace to undeserving sinners, that He comes and opens the eyes of the blind and gives us to see things we would never be able to see in our own because sin has blinded us. What about these people of Capernaum? Is the free offer of the gospel not for them as well? Is it for others? Other sinners, but not for these sinners? It is most certainly for them. It's for these people of Capernaum as well as for everybody else. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If they don't come to Christ, these people, they have no one to blame for that but themselves. Their own sinful unbelief has kept them from coming to Christ. If then the Father keeps the gospel from their eyes, keeps them from seeing it and appreciating how valuable it really is, it's because He has given them over to go their own way, to go their own sinful way, to be caught up in these ideas that they have, to follow their own vile affections, whatever they may be. If they do come to Christ, they have no one to credit for that. They have no one to glory in but Christ alone. Christ alone, who not only gives the blind their sight physically, but not only that, but He opens the eyes of faith. And so, saving them to the uttermost, all who come unto God by Him. Are you the coming one? Asked John. You see what an important question that is. And it was important not only for John, but it's important for everybody, no matter who we are. It's the same question we all need to ask, and we need to search the Scriptures very carefully to make sure that we know the answer that comes from God Himself. He is indeed the coming one. He is indeed the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as the Word of God, living and written, overwhelmingly testifies. Now, congregation, I'd like to take up with you John's question. Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, whose coming was repeatedly promised throughout the Old Testament Scriptures? Are you that great prophet, priest, and king, the mediator, the redeemer, whom our fathers and forefathers have been waiting for? Are you this very one who at last has come, or do we look for another? And I would like to take this up with you and to bring out here how we can know that Jesus is indeed the one. Not simply from what we're told here in Matthew chapter 11, but from what we can glean from all the Bible. And as we approach this Christmas season, as we consider Christ's first coming into the world in order to prepare for His second coming, let's look at this testimony, the very powerful, most convincing testimony that God Himself has been pleased to give us in His Word, that Jesus is the coming one. And as we examine this evidence together, may God, who has hidden these things from the wise and prudent, may He reveal them to us and to our children, that we may look to this Christ, that we may glory in Him, and that in all things He may have the preeminence. So how do we know? And how do we know for sure that Jesus is the coming one? Well, we know it in three particular ways, and I want to bring out these three ways. First, by all the graces attributed to Christ, and by all the events foretold in the Old Testament concerning Him, which graces and events are perfectly matched only to Jesus of Nazareth, to His life and ministry, and to no one else. And it's true, isn't it? When we consider the prophecies that are given throughout the Old Testament, and there are many prophecies concerning the coming Christ, the one who is to come to fulfill these prophecies must match them exactly. He must be the very one. He can't be, well, generally speaking, the right one. No, He's got to be the right one with regard to every prophecy that flows from the mouth of God. From the prophet Isaiah, for example, we learn that the Savior was to be born of a virgin and of the house and lineage of David. More than that, we learn from the prophet Micah where He was to be born. The fact that He was to be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. Isaiah tells us that someone was to come before the Savior, someone Malachi calls Elijah. Not that this would be Elijah, but he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. As you know, John the Baptist came before Jesus, preparing the way for him. And as we saw even in this passage, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus distinctly identifies John as that Elijah. Remember Moses? When Moses was called to lead the people of God out of Egypt, and Moses was very concerned about that great calling he had been given. Why would the people think that God had sent him? Why should they follow him? And so God gave to Moses to do great signs and wonders, whereby the people might know that this was indeed the one sent of God. So also here comes that great prophet, the prophet like Moses, yet greater than Moses. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How may people know that he is the one? By the signs and wonders and miracles that he would do. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see," was that not in fact a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61? A demonstration of Jesus' messianic powers, what he could and would do according to that prophecy. To Isaiah 61, the first three verses. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, when John's disciples came to Jesus and asked this question, Jesus might easily have said, "Yes, go back and tell John that I am the one, all right, you need not fear." But he didn't do that. He said, "Consider what I'm doing. Consider what you and everyone else sees and what it is you hear. These are the things you need to report to John, whereby he might know that I am indeed the coming one, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy." Isaiah speaks too of the coming Savior's tenderness and meekness. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Not simply what he would do, but the whole manner in which he would do it. Does that prophecy not bring to mind John chapter 10, in which Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd? Does it not call to mind Matthew 19, in which the Lord Jesus showed himself to be the Good Shepherd? Does it not call to mind, beloved, our own experiences with Jesus, with him who is the Good Shepherd, the blessings that we have discovered ourselves by seeking and finding refuge in him? And does it not flood our souls with joy every time we do recall these things? How wonderful a salvation we have because how wonderful a Savior. The prophet Zechariah describes our Lord's final entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now remember, when Zechariah said that, it hadn't happened yet. It was several hundred years before it would happen. And the same prophet speaks also of how he, the Redeemer, would be betrayed. Who could have imagined such a thing? And yet this was prophesied beforehand. Isaiah again speaks of his being rejected and put to death. The psalmist provides us with countless details of his death, including the mockings, the vinegar, the fact that his body was to be pierced, and yet no bones would be broken, and so on. Indeed, the Old Testament tells us how Messiah, the only mediator between God and men, would be put to death with criminals, and yet he would be buried with honor. And isn't that exactly what happened? It speaks of his resurrection, his ascension into glory, and of his pouring out the Holy Spirit in the last days. Again, all of this, every bit of it, right down to the tiniest detail, was fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. Indeed, what Old Testament prophecy was that Jesus did not fulfill? Let me ask you, who among all the students of the Bible, if he's a serious student, can deny that the whole Old Testament is about the coming Christ? If it's about nothing else, it's about the coming Christ. And again, who among all the students of the Bible, if he's an honest student, can deny what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, that he is the Christ, that the whole Old Testament is about him in particular? How do we know that Jesus is the coming one? How do we know that he is the Lord's Christ and that we need not look for another? Well, here's another way we could know. Second way. By the fact that the time of Christ's coming, at least his coming the first time into the world, has now passed. You see, it's not simply that in Old Testament prophecy we're told about this Christ who would come, what he would be like and what he would do, but we're also given certain time frames for all this. Jesus would not only have to come, but he'd have to come at a particular time. To be sure, that time had already passed by 70 AD, when Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem, when she destroyed the temple, leaving not one stone upon another, when she crushed Israel as a nation, as a distinct political entity. It was no longer possible that Christ should come after that, after 70 AD. And why is that? Because Genesis 49 verse 10 tells us that he would come while Judah still had some semblance of power. Malachi 3:1 indicates that he would come while the second temple was still standing. There are just too many scriptures, far too many, including the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, which specify that it would be too late for the Lord's Christ to come after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He had to come before then. Now, I mention this for a couple of reasons. First, as a nation, Israel rejected Jesus as the Christ. Now, let's be careful there. It's very true that most of the early Christians were Jews. So it's not as if they all rejected Christ. Many of them believed in him. But as a nation, they did reject him. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. Nevertheless, despite the fact that so many in Israel rejected Jesus, many believed that the Christ they were looking for would still come. If it wasn't going to be Jesus, if it was going to be somebody else, they still believed that he was going to come. And some in Israel, if they haven't abandoned that idea, may still be looking for him even today. Ah, but it's too late, you see. Many prophecies are given a certain time frame, and they have to be fulfilled within that time frame. And if they are not fulfilled in the time that God says these things are going to happen, then the prophecy itself proves false. What do we read in Galatians chapter 4? But when the fullness of the time had come, that is just the exact moment that God had ordained it to happen. Not a moment sooner, not a moment later. Right at the right time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And secondly, I mention this, the time frame, for another reason. Just as Jesus warned us that there will be many Christs, or who were thought to be him at any rate, within the acceptable time frame of his coming the first time. As Gamaliel points out to us in Acts chapter 5, for instance, there was Thaddeus, there was Judas of Galilee, and there were others as well. Other people who might have claimed to be Christ. But what is so noteworthy here is that none was so universally recognized to be the Christ, even by his enemies, as was Jesus of Nazareth. Nicodemus, speaking for the Sanhedrin, said to Jesus, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And notice, Nicodemus was not speaking for himself there. He said, "We know." He's speaking as a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's speaking for the Jewish ruling council. He's reporting, in effect, what they have discussed among themselves. He says, "Rabbi," or "teacher, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." How do we know? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Remember what Peter said at Pentecost? "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, you saw these things, you witnessed them for yourself." There was simply no getting around the one thing that had been made plain to all, that Jesus was indeed sent of God. And that he spoke the truth, therefore. The claims that he made were true claims. That what he claimed to be was nothing less, not one whit less, than what Peter had earlier confessed him to be, namely, the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do we know that Jesus is the coming one? Well, here's one more way, a third way we might know. by the fact that the coming Christ was to have a wonderful and mysterious union of natures and offices. The Old Testament actually talks quite a bit about that, how different Jesus was going to be because he would have this wonderful and mysterious union of natures and offices. The Old Testament scriptures point out that this anointed Savior would be both God and man. He would be both prophet and message. Not simply the prophet who comes with the message, but he would be the substance of the message itself. He would be both priest and victim. Not simply a priest like all the other priests offering up a sacrifice, but he would be that victim sacrificed. He was to combine the greatest contrasts of humiliation and glory such as no man except the Lord Jesus ever did or could. As a matter of fact, this should have been what drew all men to him. If nothing else did, this should have done it. And yet, ironically, this seemed to play a major role not in drawing men to him, but in driving them from him. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the final time, the people hailed him as their king. But something happened, didn't it? He showed himself to be both king and suffering servant, and they didn't want that. They didn't want a king whose weapons were not carnal. They didn't want a king whose rule was not to crush his enemies with violent acts of military aggression. They didn't want that king that Jesus showed himself to be. In short, they wanted a king in the traditional sense. They wanted to see his majesty. They wanted to see a display of his power. But they didn't want to see any of the humiliation. They wanted, and men still want it today, an action hero. Somebody with a cape on his shoulders, who can fly around and do magical things. Someone who in many ways is the very opposite of Jesus. Someone who would come and be ministered unto. That's what the people wanted. Someone who would sit on his throne. Someone who would raise his scepter. Someone who would say, this is the way it's going to be. And as soon as the word was spoken, it would happen. Not like the Son of Man who came rather to minister and to offer his life a ransom for many. What about you? Let me ask you, what kind of Savior are you looking for? Maybe you're an unbeliever. And like many an unbeliever, you think that Jesus is the greatest man who ever lived. As you look back, you think in your mind, oh, this Jesus of Nazareth, what a wonderful man, what a wonderful example, what wonderful things he did. But do you see how that's not good enough? For one thing, even the greatest of men could never save you, could never rescue you from sin and death and hell. You need someone more than that. And also, Jesus claimed more than that. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said, I and the Father are one. He was the Christ. Now, either he is this, and you're trusting in him, and you have everything, therefore, or he is this one whom he claims to be, and you're not trusting in him, in which case you have nothing at all. The Old Testament spoke of Christ's coming, and it told us many things of what to look for, what it told us about the coming of the Lord Jesus, what he would be like, what he would do, what he would achieve. The New Testament tells us in turn, and tells us in no uncertain terms, that Jesus is that Christ. That there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now I realize that this biblical evidence, which we've been looking at, despite its weight and compelling nature, it won't be taken seriously or considered honestly by the skeptic. The reason for that is that the skeptic, while pretending, and perhaps even to himself, to be interested in truth, is not interested in truth. He hates it, in fact. He's afraid of it. He won't come anywhere near the truth, lest it should interfere with what it is he really wants in his life, namely, his own sinful ways. He doesn't want to part from those. That's what the life of the skeptic is really about. He wants to remain in his sin. What do we find in John chapter 3? He who believes in him, in Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. On the other hand, this evidence that we've been looking at today should warm the heart of every true Christian. It should reassure him and cause him to rejoice, as one might well assume that it did for John the Baptist when he heard this himself. Thanks be to God for this gift, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the very Son of God. God so loved the world, the Bible says, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, beloved, this Christmas, let's thank God for the gift of His Son. For all His gifts, they're many and they're wonderful, this is the greatest gift of all. Let's thank God for that intimate knowledge and fellowship that we have with Him, and that we can only have with Him through a personal, experiential, and dynamic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have been pleased not to leave us in the dark, but You have caused the light to shine. We see this light, O Lord, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see there Your glorious grace as it beams to us from on high. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus came not only to open the physical eyes of men to see the things about them, but He came as well to open the eyes of faith, whereby that we might behold You, O Lord, in Your wonder and beauty and glory, that we might see and understand, appreciate and love the glorious truth that You've given to us in Christ, who He is, what He's done, how it is He has achieved for us what we could never do for ourselves. O Lord, we ask that You would continue to cause these very lessons to be heard, and not only that we might hear them, but that these lessons might be printed indelibly upon the heart as well. May we be moved to love You, Lord, with a whole heart and with all that is within us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.